Have a copy of God's Word with you. Be turning to 1 Kings chapter 8. Or pardon me, 1 Samuel chapter 8. I've got Kings in my head. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Because we're talking about kings, or a kingdom, or kingship tonight. 1 Samuel 8 is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament, because it is a transitional chapter. When you start reading your Bible, you read about the creation account, you see the transgression of Adam and Eve, sin entering the world, you see the world getting worse and worse, eventually God cleanses it by a flood. He starts over with Noah's descendants, but they're unfaithful, they're disobedient, rebellious. So he scatters them, Tower of Babel. Then beginning in Genesis 12, there's the call of Abraham. God's going to create a nation through Abraham, through his descendants. Abraham's descendants would become known as the Israelites or the Jews. And it's that body of people, again, that God would use in history to bring forth the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, His Son Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament is all about God's work in and through His people for the purpose of bringing the seed of Abraham into the world, the Christ, to save all nations, to save us from our sin. Now it's interesting that when you start looking at God's working in this regard, He calls Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham has a son by the name of Isaac who marries Rebekah, and they have two sons, Jacob and Esau. God has a plan for one of them, Jacob. Through him, the initial promise to Abraham would continue regarding Abraham's descendants, numbering the stars of the sky and the grains of sand on the seashore. So Jacob, through him, would be the promised seed. And if you're, again, familiar with the book of Genesis, you know that Jacob would have 12 sons. And each of those sons would head a tribe. And God would use one tribe in particular to bring forth a ruler. But keep your place marked there at 1 Samuel 8 and turn to Genesis 35. I want you to notice something. Very early on, as you study Scripture, as you start looking at God's plan, there is a hinting at this coming one, this one who's going to rule, a king. And so in Genesis chapter 35, if you're familiar with Jacob's life, you know that when he eventually fled from his brother Esau, who had plans to kill him, he was going to go to Paddan Aram, where his relatives were. He'd find some safety there. That's where he's going to meet his wives and receive his concubines. And again, through those arrangements, 12 sons and a daughter. But when he first leaves, at the very outset of his departure, he comes to Bethel and God appears to him and promises him that he's going to bless him and bring him back to the land. So by the time we get to Genesis 35, Jacob has a large family and he returns to Bethel. And it's interesting because if you look at verse 9 of Genesis 35, it says, "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel." Now notice verse 11. "Also God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you.'" And notice this. "And kings," he says, "shall come from your body." Now when we think about the 12 sons of Jacob, we know that one of his sons was Benjamin, and from Benjamin comes King Saul. He would have another son by the name of Judah, and from Judah would come King David. Now just sort of keep that in mind. If you turn to the end of the book of Genesis, to Genesis 49, again, here we begin to see this discussion, although there's not much said about it, of kings. Kings coming through Israel. In Genesis 49 and verse 10, we learn that, yes, Benjamin, Saul would come from that particular tribe, but in God's plan, in his scheme of things, a very important one would come through Judah. And so in Genesis 49 and verse 10, as Jacob or Israel blesses his children, he says, the scepter or the ruling rod shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And then if you're looking at the text, it says, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. What's the prophecy here? Through Judah shall come one, and that one is going to reign, and all the people are going to pay homage to him. All right? So what have we seen so far? We look in the life of Israel, very far back, beginning of Bible history, so to speak. From you, king shall come. We get to the end of the book of Genesis. What do we see? We see that from Judah will come a very important individual or figure in Bible history. All right? Now kind of think with me about what happens. Eventually, again, Abraham's descendants multiply. They become a great people in Egypt. First couple of chapters of the book of Exodus show us that that's the case. God raises up Moses to lead them out of Egypt and to bring them out from under the oppression of Pharaoh. 10 plagues bring the Egyptians to their knees. Eventually the people depart. They cross the Red Sea on dry land. God destroys Pharaoh's armies who were in hot pursuit behind them. They come to Mount Sinai and they camp and they are given a law. What's God doing? He promised Abraham, I'll make you a great nation. As we've said a million times, in order for a nation to exist, you've got to have a people. Well, they became a great people down in Egypt. To have a nation, you've got to have law. Well, at Mount Sinai, they're given law. There's only one piece left to the puzzle. They need some land. So they begin their march toward Canaan. Again, if you're familiar with Israelite history, you know that when they were on the threshold of entering Canaan, they refused to believe God's promises and they said, we can't take the land. God became so angry that he said to Moses, I will just annihilate all these people and I'll start over with you. But Moses interceded on their behalf. God said, okay, I won't annihilate the nation, but I'll do this. All of those who are 20 years of age and above, they'll fall in the wilderness. But their little ones, and Joshua and Caleb, they'll enter into the land. And so when we get to the book of Deuteronomy, that's about what's going to happen. It's very close. Moses is readying the people to enter into the land. He won't enter Canaan because he wasn't faithful to the end, or at least he had a blunder at one point in his ministry. So what do we see? We have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. That's when they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Deuteronomy, that's Moses preparing them to enter into the promised land. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, Joshua, they finally enter into the land under Joshua's command. All right? What do we need for a nation to exist? We need some people. They got it. We need a law. They got it. We need some land. Now they're going to enter in. What's Joshua all about? Conquest. The land is allotted, and the people are given the task of eradicating the Canaanites. But they don't. They're not busy about that matter. And the Canaanites that remain become thorns in their sides and lead them into apostasy. As long as Joshua is alive, the people are faithful. But after he dies, a generation arises that knows not Jehovah. All right? And that's the book of Judges. If you know anything about the book of Judges, here's what happens. The people are at rest in the land, but the Canaanites and their religions seduce them. They give in. They go into apostasy. Then God allows their neighbors, their enemies, to oppress them. Then they cry out in repentance, and God raises up a judge, a savior, a deliverer, to release them from that oppression. We read of people like Othniel and Ehud and Deborah and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. And there's a number of those individuals that God raises up, and through them God, as their ruler and king, fights their battles and removes the oppression. But in Judges, it's a cycle. Over and over again, they keep repeating that. Now, I say all that to say this. Look at Judges chapter 8. We're 9 minutes in. You're thinking, my word, it's long as 9 minutes. Surely we've been here for a day and a half. Surely. Kill him. Shoot him. In Judges chapter 8, Gideon was God's man that he chose, again, to deliver the people from Midianite oppression, their enemy. Because of his success, the people say to Gideon, "We want you to be our ruler. We want you to lead us. We want you to fight our battles." Notice verse 22 of Judges chapter 8. It says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.'" That's a very important verse in understanding God's role in the lives of the people and his use of judges. When they were in trouble, he would raise men up, but God was working through those men. He's their king, he's their ruler, he's their leader. Gideon understands that. But back to this idea of a king. Let's go back in history just a bit. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Again, we're back before we entered the promised land. Here's something interesting, at least it is to me. Since I'm up here talking, I guess I can focus on it. Deuteronomy 17. Again, who's our author of the Pentateuch? Well, generally we believe it's Moses. Long before the period of the judges, long before what we refer to as the period of the United Kingdom, Saul, David, and Solomon, long before the divided kingdom, long before captivity, exile, and the return, this is what is written in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. This is prophecy, so to speak. The Lord says, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren, you shall set a king over you." Now think about that. Think about that statement. This is a long time before we get down the road to 1 Samuel. All of that sort of sets us up for what I want us to notice for just a few minutes. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Here's something that is helpful to me. What's 1 Samuel about in a phrase? What is 1 Samuel about in a phrase? The birth of the kingdom. The birth of the kingdom. What's 2 Samuel about in a phrase? The expanse of the kingdom under David. But just think of this idea. The first seven chapters of 1 Samuel is all about Samuel and his relationship with Eli. Eli and his sons are sort of priests and prophets there in Israel. But God has a plan for Samuel, and because of their disobedience, they're eventually removed. And Samuel rises to national prophet and priest over Israel. He is the man, and he also is Israel's judge, like the ones who had come before. God uses Samuel to lead his people and to deliver them when needed, but God's the one doing it through him. All right? So when you come to 1 Samuel, when you read the first seven chapters, understand the period you're in. You're still in the period that the Bible refers to as the period of the judges. When you read the book of Ruth, it's in the period of the judges. Now you say, well, why is that crucial? Because we get some idea of the background of the nation as a whole when we know what the period is, because during the period of the judges, Judges 17:6 and 21:25, the Bible says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. The general attitude of the people was, 'We're going to do what we want.'" All right? Now, not everybody was like that. Ruth, Boaz, Naomi, the book of Ruth, they weren't like that. Elkanah, Hannah, that family, they weren't like that. Samuel, he's not like that. Not everybody is, but just the general tenor of society is every man does what's right in his own eyes. Well, that brings us to chapter 8. Samuel has risen, as it were, to national prophet and priest. God speaks through him. God delivers the people through him. We come to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel's an old man. And we read that Samuel has some corrupt sons. Okay? It's interesting. The first seven chapters of Samuel are about Samuel and his relation to Eli. Eli had two sons named Hophni and Phinehas, and they were worthless to the core. In fact, they're referred to as Belial, worthless ones. They corrupted the Israelite worship. They committed fornication with the women attendants there at the tabernacle. They were crude, to say the least. In fact, Eli, his family, his lineage would lose their right to the priesthood because of the conduct of those boys and that Eli allowed it to happen. Sadly, when we think about Samuel, he has two boys that aren't quite what they ought to be. And the text says, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Again, Samuel's the last judge of providence. His boys kind of fit in here at the end of the period. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. One of the things you see about Samuel as you read through the first 12 chapters of 1 Samuel is he was a man of integrity. In fact, on one occasion he said, if any of you have an accusation against me, all of Israel was there, make it now. Not anybody could make an accusation against him. But his boys, the text says, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Now, let's just think about the tenor of the people generally. They are corrupt. How do we know that? Judges 17:6, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So we need to keep that in mind as we think about this request. It says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Samuel has corrupt sons. We might look at their request and think, well, these are good people who recognize the corruption and they want a better deal. Not so. Because they're just as corrupt as those boys are. And so they asked for a king. Now what did Gideon say in Judges 8, verse 23, when the people said, we want you to rule over us, you, your sons, and your grandsons? He said, the Lord will rule over you. The Lord's going to be your king. The Lord's the one who's going to fight your battles. When you need help, he'll raise the right person up. You need to understand that. He'll raise somebody up just like he did me. Now, things are different. Samuel has delivered Israel in the past. His sons are now stepping forward in their duties, and the people say, we don't want them. Make us a king like the nations round about us. Again, they're not good people seeing the corruption, wanting something better, but rather they're corrupt people wanting to do their own thing, and what they have in mind is what was typical at that time. What was that? Nations had champions, kings who would go out before the armies and fight the battles, generally, oftentimes one-on-one. How do we know that? If you turn a couple of chapters over to 1 Samuel chapter 17, I'm not suggesting that Goliath was the king of the Philistines, but he plays the kind of role that the Israelites have in mind when they say, give us a king, that we may be like the nations round about us. Notice how chapter 17 begins. It says, now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Succah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And I know you're glad you're not reading all of that. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and they encamped at the Valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side and Israel on the mountain on the other, and a valley between them. And a champion went out, the text says, from the camp of the Philistines. He's the man of the between. He's the one who's leading the battle. He's the one who's going to save the Philistines from any sort of threat, and he's going to give them victory. Well, by this time, Saul is already the people's king, and he is an absolute failure. He's afraid and he's fearful. He's not willing to go out and be the man of the between. He's not willing to fight the battles and be the king like the Israelites want. Rather, he's afraid and fearful like all the rest. But what are they asking for? They're saying, we want somebody like, like Goliath. We want somebody who's impressive. We want somebody that we can trust who will fight our battles for us. Just like the nations, they all have their champions. Give us one. We don't want your sons. And by saying we don't want your sons, they're saying we don't want this particular sort of set of circumstances that we've had for so long where you, God, raise up people to fight our battles for us. Through them you fight them. They don't want that anymore. So back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Again, when we think of their request, it seems like a legitimate one, right? Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But they're corrupt. The request is corrupt. We know that it is because notice the reaction in verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they rejected me, that I should reign over them. You see, we might read it and think about why they're asking for this arrangement. Well, it's a problem with Samuel's sons. Well, they're no better than Samuel's sons. They're just as corrupt. And by saying, give us a king, they're saying, we're no longer satisfied with the arrangement that we've had in the past where you've delivered us through such men as Othniel and Ehud and Deborah and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson and all these others and Samuel. We want something different. We want our own champion. God says, give them what they want. If you look at verse 10 going down through verse 20, 8 things are mentioned about the king they're going to receive, and I'm just going to summarize it. You can kind of look down through it. What's stated is, if I give you a king, if the Lord gives you a king, you're going to be subservient to him. He's going to take the best you have. He's going to use your sons and your daughters. He's going to take the first of your crops. He's going to tax you. And what's their response to that? If you look at verse 20, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We don't trust you, God, to do it in the way that you have in the past. We want a champion. We want a king. We want to be like everybody else. That's the plan we trust, not you. Here's what happens. God gives them a king. Who's the king that he gives them? Saul, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Now think about that. Saul is a man after the people's own choosing. Now, God's the one that says, okay, he's the one. But he doesn't do that except for the fact that they said, give us one. So it's all spurred on by what they want initially. God says, he's the one. If you read chapters 9 through 12, initially Saul is humble and he's forgiving. And there's so many good things you can say about Saul in these first 3 chapters. But by the time we get to chapter 15, everything changes. When Samuel doesn't show up at the appointed time, he offers an unlawful sacrifice. He makes a rash oath that almost gets Jonathan killed. He refuses to annihilate the Amalekites. And finally God says, because you've been so disobedient, I am going to rend the kingdom from you. I'm taking it from you. Well, back in Genesis 49... through prophecy, the text says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from beneath between his feet till Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. When the kingdom is announced, it's going to be removed from Saul. Samuel says to Saul, God's chosen a man better than you. A man after his own heart. And literally that means a man after his own choosing. People asked for a king, they got him, and he wasn't a very good one. God said, I've got one for you. He gives them David. But David, in all of his greatness, was not perfect and made lots of mistakes. But David's foreshadowing a greater king. You see, through David would come the kings of Judah. And eventually, through Judah's lineage, comes Jesus the Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Think about that for a second. The people said, God, we don't want you to rule over us anymore. Give us a king. God said, okay, I'll give you one. he wasn't a very good one. Then he gave them one of his own choosing, which eventually led to Jesus. And so the people rejected the rule of God for a king. Throughout history, God put things in motion to bring Jesus into the world. The Bible says he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So once again, what do we see? The people reject God and his rule. But when all is said and done, God again is on the throne through Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It all makes its way back to a king, but back to the one who's truly worthy, the Lord himself. First Samuel chapter 8 is a critical chapter in the New or the Old Testament because it moves from judges to kings. The first king, that was the people's choosing. The second one of the tribe of Judah was God's choosing. Until eventually Jesus comes, and now all authority hath been given to him both in heaven and on earth. And one day every knee shall confess and every tongue shall bow. They didn't want God to rule over them. He said, okay, I'll give you a king. And ultimately, it comes back around to him being acknowledged for who he is. One of the reasons I believe the Bible's inspired is because of that story. From Genesis to Malachi, everything's about the coming of that king. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that king shows up to reign over the house of Jacob, to sit on the throne of David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Because of that unique and outstanding and fascinating unity, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Give us a king that we might be like the nations round about us. He did for a time, but he's given us a king who reigns perfectly. And one day will right all the wrongs and remedy all of the difficulties of this present world. That's the king I want. Give us a king, but may it be Jesus. Why not give yourself to him tonight through obedience to the gospel if you never have? We're ready to assist you in that if necessary. Won't you come as we stand and sing?